May starts at chapter 5, and from here, in chapter 5, right to the end of chapter 11, seven whole chapters, you have the laws and the statutes and the ordinances and the testimonies that make up the covenant of God with the Old Testament church. Now, at first sight, as you read through these 11 chapters, you get the impression, superficially, that this is simply a long list of what God requires of man. What doth the Lord require of thee? Asked the prophet Micah. And you could give these seven chapters as the answer. This is what God requires of man, and this is how God wants men to live. But to see these seven chapters simply as a list of requirements, of do's and don'ts, is really to miss the point. Because behind these laws and statutes and ordinances and testimonies, there stands the personal God who wants not simply that men should keep his laws, but that they should enter into a loving and a trusting relationship with himself, the God of the covenant. And these seven chapters should therefore be seen as embodying the terms of the covenant of God. They are simply expressions of how men should live once they have entered into a right relationship with the God of the covenant. And the right relationship with God is the great thing in these chapters. The actual expressions of the relationship are secondary. It is the right relationship with God that is the great thing. Now, I was looking back through some old sermon notes on the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as they're found here in Deuteronomy 5 and earlier on in Exodus chapter 20. And I see from these sermon notes that in previous years, I looked at the law of God in a pictorial way, saying that in the law of God, in the moral law of God, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, we have three portraits, three visible pictures. First of all, the law is a portrait of God's schoolmaster. And that is how Paul thinks of the Ten Commandments in his letter to the Galatians, as a schoolmaster to shepherd men and to lead men to Jesus Christ. Now, the idea in Paul's mind, of course, is not the sort of schoolmaster we have nowadays, but of the pedagogue, who was quite common in the ancient world. It was the ambition of every well-to-do family in those days to gain the services of a Greek pedagogue, perhaps a very intelligent slave captured in battle, a Greek who would give the children of the house a private education. And he became a sort of private schoolmaster in the household. And so, says Paul, the commandments of God are there to educate us towards Christ and to get us ready to meet the lawgiver himself. The law is a portrait of God's schoolmaster. Secondly, the law is a portrait of God's scourge. There is still a popular view of the law of God in men's minds, which supposes that if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments, we would all be living in a happy, safe world. And you can still hear that sort of thing voiced by folk who say, oh, if only men would listen to the word of God and obey the commandments of God, what a different place the world would be. And of course, the world would be a very different place if men obeyed the Ten Commandments. But that is to miss the biblical notion of the law of God as God's scourge. James tells us that if a man breaks even one of God's laws, he is judged by God to have broken them all. As the old preachers used to say, a man may go to hell and be lost forever for stealing a safety pin as much as if he had stolen an anchor or a battleship. To break one of the laws is to break them all. The law is God's scourge. And Paul goes so far in Galatians chapter 3 as to say that there is in fact a curse in the very law of God. This health-giving, holy, spiritual law of God, says Paul, has a curse in it. And there is power in the law to curse men and to drive them to despair and to break their hearts and to bring them to an end of themselves and so make them ready for a Savior. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is God's scourge. And thirdly, the law is a portrait of God's Savior for men. When you look into the Ten Commandments, you are really looking into the face of Jesus Christ, because the law-abiding Christ is presented to us, the sinless Christ of God, the perfect man of the Old Testament. This is how Jesus lived, is what the Ten Commandments say to us. The law is a portrait of God's Savior. God's schoolmaster, God's scourge, and God's Savior. These are portrayed in the Ten Commandments. And that's a very helpful visual way of thinking of the moral law of God. But there are other ways of thinking of the moral law, and I want to look at three of these this morning in a series of three invitations from Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first is to enter into a right relationship with God. And the second is to stand on the right ground. And the third is to live a right life. And these are the hallmarks of a true covenant child of God. These are the hallmarks of a living Christian. Someone who has entered into a right relationship with God. Someone who is standing on right ground. And someone who is living a right life. Now, the idea of a right relationship is found in the making of the covenant in verses 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. Not with our fathers only did the Lord make this covenant, but with us. And what the Bible is speaking about there in those two verses is a personal relationship with God. You cannot have a covenant until you have two people entering into a personal relationship with each other. And it's very interesting that the actual Hebrew phrase to make a covenant in the original Hebrew is to cut a covenant. A covenant was not made. A covenant was cut, since it involved sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And those two verses, 2 and 3, should run like this. The Lord our God cut a covenant with us, not with our fathers only, but with us the Lord cut this covenant. And the cutting of the covenant brought men into a personal relationship with God. Let me give you the background to this idea of cutting a covenant. In the ancient world, when two parties had been at war or at variance for some time, they would agree to meet together to draw up a covenant of peace. And what happened was that they would arrange the meeting, and then they would choose animals for sacrifice. The beasts were cut in two, and two lines were made of the slaughtered carcasses. And then the two men would join hands, and they would walk down the avenue between the two lines of carcasses. And what the men were really saying as they walked hand in hand between the two lines of blood and bodies was this: may God do so to me, and more also, if I keep not the covenant, the bargain, the agreement we have drawn up. May I become like these beasts. May I be chopped in two if I keep not the covenant which we have cut. In fact, there's a hint of that ceremony in Jeremiah chapter 34, if you care to turn it up, where God is displeased with people who have transgressed his covenant. In Jeremiah 34 and at verse 18, a very curious and illuminating passage. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. And God is speaking, and he says, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant which they cut before me. Now think of the animals. I will make them like the calf which they cut in two and passed between its parts. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf which had been split in two, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And it was this cutting of the covenant that brought the two warring parties into a covenant of peace and a relationship between each other. And once the opposing parties had passed between the slain animals, it was assumed they were now in a right relationship. Now, of course, the truly beautiful thing about God's covenant with us is that it is a covenant of grace. And all the action comes from God's side towards you. And it is God who makes the first move towards you. If there were time this morning, we could look at the 15th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham has a vision of the making of the covenant of grace. And he sees all the things you would expect to see in the making of a covenant. He sees the animals, and then the animals are slaughtered, and then the carcasses are arranged in two rows, and then mysteriously, passing down the avenue in the darkness, there is a glowing light, the symbol of God's presence. But the light in Abraham's vision goes down the avenue alone. Abraham is not invited to walk alongside the light and make a bargain with God, as two men might do. And the message of Abraham's vision is that in the covenant of grace and in the work of a man's salvation, it is always God who makes the first move. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God. I have loved you. John says, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. I have saved you with an everlasting salvation. Behold, my covenant is with you. The hymn puts it very beautifully when it says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. And we are debtors to grace, because it is grace that makes the first move. The initiative is with God. You see, the message of the gospel is not you seeking God. It's God who's seeking you. It's God who is being gracious towards you. It's God who is having mercy on you, a poor, lost, benighted sinner. And the invitation is to enter into a covenant relationship with God, a right covenant relationship with God, the God who cuts covenant with sinners. And who has cut a covenant with sinners? In the broken body of his sacrificial son. This is why Jesus was slain. Enter into a right relationship. Secondly, we are invited to stand on the right ground. And according to this chapter, the right ground on which men should be standing is redemption ground, because only the redeemed of the Lord are expected to live this kind of life. And that's what Deuteronomy 5 is saying with its laws and its statutes and its testimonies and its ordinances. Only those who have been redeemed by God can be expected to live like this. Only those who are standing on redemption ground can live this quality of life. And that is why at the very head of the Ten Commandments, before God begins the Ten Commandments, you read these words in verse 6, I am the Lord Jehovah, the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's redemption, you see. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's redemption. And that is the Christian experience of redemption. A redeemed man is a man who has been brought up out of Egypt and out of the house of his bondage, and to be purchased by God is something that is the very essence of Christian redemption. In fact, the consensus of Scripture is this, that you always get two things standing together in the experience of standing on redemption ground. First of all is the experience of being purchased. Has Jesus bought you? And the second is the experience of being free. Are you free? Have you entered into what the New Testament calls the glorious liberty of the children of God? Are you liberated? Has Jesus emancipated you? Purchased and free. Listen to the New Testament teaching. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." He's speaking not about truth generally or even the truth of the Bible. He's speaking here about the truth of his death. He says, "You shall know the truth about my death, and the truth shall set you free." Twice Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, firstly, and then in chapter 7, he says, "You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price." Chapter 7, "You have been bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." Galatians 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has set you free, and do not again be entangled in a yoke of bondage." In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Christians who had fallen away from Jesus as men and women who had denied the Master who bought them. They have reneged on their redemption. They have turned their backs on their redemption. And the experience of being purchased by the blood of Christ and being liberated by the blood of Christ are experiences that stand together. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of your Egypt, out of your sin, out of your slavery, out of your lostness, out of your alienation, out of your confusion, out of the house of your bondage. I am the Lord your God who brought you up and out." And the invitation is to stand on the right ground, which is redemption ground. And the third invitation comes immediately from these first two. Standing on right redemption ground and having entered into a right covenant relationship with God, we are invited to live a right life. And that's why the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, follow at this point. We are invited to live this kind of life. And it does seem that the keeping of the commandments is the direct fruit of standing on right ground and being in a right relationship. Because, of course, only those who are in a right relationship with God and only those who are standing on the right ground, redeemed and free, purchased and free, can be expected to keep the law of God and live a right life. The old Scottish Puritans used to say, we are saved into a law-abiding Christ. We are never saved to please ourselves. We are saved to keep the law. We're not saved by keeping the law. Keeping the commandments will not save you. But keeping the commandments is the fruit of salvation. It is the natural fruit of standing on redemption ground and being in a right relationship with God. Now, the question is often asked from this catalogue of commandments, are there any special commands which God esteems as more precious than others? Well, have you ever been intrigued by the length of some of the commandments and by the shortness of others? If a man says something at length with a great deal of explanation, it's a sign either that he's very long-winded, as some preachers can be, or, of course, it could mean that what he's saying is important. And two of the long commandments are the last one of the first table, which you find in verse 12 onwards. That's the last commandment on the first tablet and the first commandment on the second tablet. In other words, the keeping of the Sabbath and the honoring of father and mother are exceptionally precious to God. You shall remember, says God in verse 15, you shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord brought you out. Therefore, keep the Sabbath. In other words, Christians should keep the Lord's day as a day of rest, remembering their old bondage and their old slavery before they came to Christ. What this law about the Lord's day is saying is this: remember what you used to be before you came to Christ. Remember the treadmill and the hard labor. Do you remember your bondage and your unhappiness before you came to Christ? Do you remember Egypt? Now, rest on my day. And I'm bound to say that the keeping of the Lord's day as a very special day, not at all like other days, is one of the cardinal marks of the true Christian. A man or a woman who breaks the Sabbath and who treats that day as if it were like any other day, for buying and selling and for pleasure and amusement and self-enjoyment and gratification, is unlikely to be a Christian. I'm very grieved to tell you that I'm on Murray Firth Radio this afternoon at 4 o'clock. The program was recorded 2 months ago, Marshall Meets. And I was not told that it would be broadcast on the Lord's Day. It's not a Christian program, although I do speak about Christ. It was an opportunity. But had I been told 2 months ago that the thing was being broadcast on the Lord's Day, I would have declined to be interviewed by Sam Marshall. I like to think of the Lord's Day as a kind of wedding ring. A wedding ring is a sign that a person is married. Now, of course, you can be married without a wedding ring. But if you are married, isn't it normal to wear the wedding ring? And if you are a Christian, is it not normal to keep the Lord's Day? A man who does not keep the Lord's Day, or who keeps the Lord's half day, as the vast majority of church goers do, is unlikely to be a true covenant child of God. The Lord's Day is a sign like a wedding ring. It's a marriage sign. It's a sign that you are a child of the covenant. Remember Egypt, God says, and keep my day. And it's interesting, too, that the other long commandment stands in verse 16 at the top of the second tablet of laws. And it's also worthwhile noticing that we are commanded to honor our fathers and mothers, and the commandment does not say that we are to love them. And I'm sure that God in his wisdom saw that there are some fathers and mothers whom it is almost impossible to love. Does that shock you? Surely not. In my pastoral work, I meet countless young people who are burdened with guilt and shame because they do not, and they find that they cannot, love their parents. And I've always found that a little investigation reveals that there are some parents who are incapable of being loved. Perhaps they didn't love their children sufficiently in childhood. Perhaps they gave their children the wrong kind of love. Perhaps they slew love in their children. I know parents who have killed love in their families. And perhaps the parents are such impossible people that it would take the Lord all his time to love them. But you can honor your parents without loving them. It would involve persevering, wouldn't it, with difficult fathers and mothers? Persevering with them and sticking it out with them. It would involve caring for them. It would involve seeing them as poor souls for whom Christ died. And it would involve tending them and seeing to their needs in old age. Honor thy father and thy mother. And Paul reminds us that that's the first commandment of God, with a promise attached, and the promise is that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land. You know, I refer that not simply to length of life, but to the quality of life, so that no matter how long you live, whether it's long or short, it will be a worthwhile life and a rich life, and a life blessed by God because of your respect and your esteem for your parents. Observe the day, remembering your slavery in Egypt. Revere your parents. remembering the promise of God. And lastly, the shortest of the commands must surely be precious to God. You find them in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. And it's interesting that in verses 17, 18, and 19, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, neither shall you steal. Each of these commandments in Hebrew is simply two words. Not you shall not commit adultery, but simply not adultery, not kill, not steal. And they all have to do with basic respects. The prohibition of murder means that we must respect human life. If man is made in the image of God, and Genesis 1 says twice that man is made in the image of God, then if you take a man's life and kill him, you have shattered the image of God. You cannot have a happy society when life and the image of God are being violated. Think, my friends, of how hundreds of thousands of unborn babies are being murdered in our generation for the sake of convenience. There was some material on the Christian Literature bookstall recently from the Society for the Unborn Child, and I see that someone lifted that appalling leaflet with the terrible photographs of dustbins filled with the limbs of babies who had been aborted. Well-formed arms and legs and heads and torsos. They were perfectly healthy fetuses. There was no suspicion of mental or physical abnormality in the vast majority of cases. They were got rid of for the sake of convenience. And if man is made in the image of God, think of the heinousness of that. God says, not kill. Two words. It's precious to him. The prohibition of adultery has to do with the respect for the emotional lives of others, because our loves and our affections and our inner psychologies are sacred things in the sight of God. That's where we are sensitive. That's where we can be hurt in the area of our affections and our psychologies. No adultery. It's a violation of emotional life. No stealing. And that has to do with the respect for property and for anything that belongs to another. Stealing your employer's goods, as well as stealing your employer's time, which is a great fashion nowadays. Lies. No lies against your neighbor. The respect for someone else's reputation and character and good name. To tell lies about somebody is to violate the integrity of the person and to breach his character and to destroy his good name. God says, live a right life. Keep a Sabbath. It's a wedding ring. Honor your parents. There's a promise. Respect life, no killing. Respect the affections of others, no adultery. Respect the property of others, no stealing. Respect the sanctity of a man's character and name, no telling lies. And they all say, live a right life. But of course, you can only live that kind of life if you yourself are a child of the covenant. Inside covenant grace and standing on redemption ground and in a right relationship with God. Live a right life. Stand on the right ground in a right relationship with God. That's the message. And these are the three invitations to you this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Amen. And may God follow with his blessing the preaching of his own word. Now we sing part 5 of the long psalm from verse 33. Now we use the tune York, which is the recommended tune. We don't sing it very often, but it's rather a nice Scottish kind of tune, although it's called York. So we sing part 5 of the long psalm 119 to York 146. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline.